And we continue that theme this morning by looking at our 10th study and looking at Nathanael. And we're reading in John's Gospel chapter 1 and we're reading at the verse 43. It's interesting that John chapter 1 records the call of many of these disciples, Simon, Peter, Andrew, John, Philip, Nathanael. I'm sure that as they were brought up around the Lake of Galilee, that they knew each other, and isn't it interesting that the Lord called many who already knew each other? The first question when we come to consider Nathanael is the question of identity. Who was he? You see, John calls him Nathanael, but if you look at Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, they refer to him as Bartholomew. And Bartholomew is a Hebrew name meaning son of Ptolemy. Nathanael means gift of God. And so his full name was Nathanael Bartholomew. There's a new name for some of you ladies who are about to give birth to a baby boy. Nathanael Bartholomew. You see, Nathan means gift. And El means God. And so Nathanael means gift of God. Now, why do we believe Nathanael and Bartholomew to be one and the same person? Well, the first three Gospels and the book of Acts all list Bartholomew sixth or seventh in the list of the 12 disciples. The Gospel of John never mentions Bartholomew, but talks about Nathanael. And so when we go through the process of elimination, we come to the conclusion that they refer to one and the same person. There's something more than that. There's the close association of Nathanael Bartholomew with Philip. For in the three listings, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Bartholomew is always closely associated with Philip. In fact, in John's account, as we're going to read this morning, it is Philip who brings Nathanael to Jesus Christ. You see, Philip was Nathanael's friend. Early church records say that Nathanael preached the gospel in Persia and in India, even as far as Armenia. There is one reliable record of how he dies, one tradition tells us that he met his death beaten with clubs, that he was flayed alive, that he was crucified head downwards, and then they took his body and stuck it into a bag and threw him into the sea. By all accounts, he was martyred like all the other apostles. Every apostle was martyred for his faith in Christ, except, of course, the John himself, the apostle John. So what do we know about Nathanael? We know that he was the same person as Bartholomew. We know that he was a close friend of Philip. We know that he hailed from Cana of Galilee. And we know that he was probably a fisherman and that he was martyred for the sake of the gospel. Now that's it. However, as we take a little closer look at John's gospel this morning, we're going to learn a wee bit more about Nathanael, but more importantly, we're going to learn a bit about Nathanael's Savior. For there are three pictures of the Lord Jesus that I want us to see in this passage. Look at John chapter 1 and the verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Obviously, Philip and Nathanael were poring over the scriptures. They were looking for the Messiah. They had a hunger for the coming of the Messiah. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile, or Behold an Israelite in whom is no Jacob, no deceit, no craftiness, no subtlety. That's what the literal translation is. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Keep your Bible open there at John's Gospel, chapter 1. Three wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus. Here's the first one. I want you to see here the unrivaled person of Jesus Christ. The unrivaled person of Jesus Christ. I mean, there is no one equal to Christ this morning. There is something magnetic, there is something attractive about Jesus Christ that make folks seek Him. Was this not the case with Philip and Nathanael? Would they not have spent hours studying the Old Testament Scriptures? They're looking for the Messiah. My friends, this morning, we're thinking about the unrivaled person of Jesus Christ, the person that enthralled Nathanael so much that he was looking for Him. Maybe I should pause for a moment and ask you this morning, does the Lord Jesus still excite you? Does the Lord Jesus still enthuse you? Does the Lord Jesus still enthrall you? Does He still captivate you? Can you still say this morning, after years of salvation, all that thrills my soul is Jesus? Are you still captivated by the person of Jesus Christ? I want to suggest to you that if we would be taken up with the Lord as Nathanael was, there are several factors we need to keep in mind. Look at John 1. First of all, the place we meet must be practical. You say to me, well, what's the significance of this fig tree? Well, in that culture, houses were mostly one-room affairs. They had just one room. And in that room, they did the cooking. And you can imagine that room was stuffy. You can imagine that room was full of smoke. And so what they did was this. They would go outside their little homes and they would plant trees. And usually one of the best trees to plant was a fig tree because it bore wonderful fruit and it gave wonderful shade. And these fig trees would grow to 15 feet high, and they would spread their branches for 25 feet. And if you wanted to escape the smoky atmosphere of the house, the noise, the stifling atmosphere, you would go outside and sit under your fig tree. It was a kind of place for meditation, for reflection, for solitude. And the Lord Jesus is saying to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. I knew what you were doing. That was your private chamber. That's the place where you go and study and pray. Can I ask you this morning as a Christian, have you such a place? You remember what was said of Abraham. And Abraham got up early in the morning. And he went to the place where he stood before the Lord. You remember Isaac at such a place. We read of Isaac that he went out to meditate in the field at even. You remember that Daniel at such a place. You remember when the writing was signed, he went into his own house, his windows being open toward Jerusalem, and he kneeled upon his knees three times a day, and he prayed. You remember that Christ at such a place. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, garden, for Jesus oft times resorted hither with his disciples. You remember that place that Christ spoke of in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. He called it the closet. In his Confessions, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, related how after evading communion with God for a long time, he sought the secret place. He said, I cast myself under a certain fig tree, I know not how, and gave vent to my tears, and floods broke forth from mine eyes, an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. William Law, in his book, Serious Call, says, pray always in the same place. Reserve that place for devotion. Never allow yourself to do anything common in that place. I wonder if you've got a special place in your home for devotion. Something corresponding to Nathaniel's fig tree. I know, of course, that believers can pray in any place, and all places are sacred. But often the Christian who says that he can pray anywhere ends up by praying nowhere. Be sure that you have some closet, some chamber, some fig tree, some little nook in your house where you keep tryst with God. The place we have must be, it must be practical. Look again at John's Gospel, chapter 1. The attitude we have must be spiritual. There are some who classify Nathanael as the mystic, the skeptic. Whether or not that is true, here was a man who had a tremendous spiritual thirst for God. Indeed, his friends knew that if they couldn't find Nathanael in his boat, they would find him under the fig tree. Often difficult, isn't it, to cultivate that place of worship, of prayer and meditation. We live in an age of noise. Teenagers have their radios blasting and their records booming. Adults are consumed with the controls of the television. All of us are addicted, as Gareth has reminded this morning, with social media. We can't leave our mobile phones out of our hand. Someone has said that what we need are fewer 100-mile-an-hour cars or more rocking chairs, or to put it in the idiom of Nathaniel's day, we need more fig trees. I wonder this morning, could it be that the Lord Jesus is not as precious to you as once He was? I wonder, is it because that time alone with God has ceased? I wonder, has it got into a rut? I wonder, do you feel that you're just going through the motions, that your attitude is no longer spiritual? You know, my dear friends, if we would maintain that fresh attitude with God, there are three factors that we need to keep in mind. There's a physical factor. You see, you cannot go to bed at all hours of the night and expect to meet God fresh in the morning. That's why some of you sleep on a Sunday morning. You're up to all hours on a Saturday night. Don't think that you're going to meet God fresh in the morning if you stay up to all hours of the night. I want to tell you this morning, those social occasions may be pleasant, but they're not as precious as my quiet time with God. There's a physical factor. My dear friends, there's a moral factor. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You can't expect a fellowship with God if you're peddling with sin, if you're tolerating sin in your life. There is that physical factor, there's that moral factor, there's that volitional factor. The Lord Jesus stated an important principle when He said, if any man shall do His will, he shall know. In other words, revelation and obedience, they're just like parallel lines. My dear friends, as you obey, God reveals. When you cease to obey, God ceases to reveal. Listen, if you're going to be taken up with the Lord Jesus this morning, the place we meet must be practical. The attitude we have must be spiritual. But look at John 1 again. The word we study must be central. You see, Nathaniel was a lover of Scripture. I mean, do you notice what Philip said? Perhaps we should notice what Philip did not say. Look at verse 45. He didn't say to Nathanael, Nathanael, I found a man who fixed your marriage problems and your personal problems and give your life meaning. He didn't appeal to Nathanael on the basis of how Christ could make Nathanael's life better. No. He spoke of Christ as the fulfillment of the law. He spoke of Christ as the fulfillment of the prophets. He spoke to Nathanael about that which would excite him and enthrall him. He says, Nathanael, verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You know what that tells me? That tells me that Philip and his friend Nathaniel had spent hours and hours poring over the scriptures. They were looking for the Messiah. They were in search of the Messiah. And when Philip went looking for Nathaniel, he found him under the fig tree, and he probably found him under the fig tree. In fact, he did. He found him under the fig tree with some Old Testament portion sitting on his lap, and he cries, "Philip, we have found him." You know, my dear friends, if we're going to be taken up with the incarnate Word, then the inspired Word must be central in our lives. Why? Because the Word of God speaks of Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus Himself said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." Do you know, brethren, why you're not showing us Christ at the breaking of bread? Do you know why you're not speaking, standing up and speaking of Christ? It's because you're not searching the Scriptures. Because Christ is in all the Scriptures. He's there in picture. He's there in poetry. He's there in prophecy. I mean, do you want to know about the living Word? Then soak your soul in the written Word. If we're going to be taken up with Christ, the place we meet must be practical. The attitude we have must be spiritual. The Word we study must be central. And then look at verse 46. The questions we ask must be vital. Nathaniel said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, Nathaniel knew Nazareth. He was a native of Cana of Galilee. Some of you have been to Israel, and you know that Cana and Nazareth are just beside each other. In fact, Nazareth is just 5 miles of Cana of Galilee. But you know, the Jews looked upon this whole region of Galilee. They looked upon it with indifference. They called Galilee, Galilee of the nations. They looked upon the Galileans as stupid yokels. In fact, the Galileans themselves were scornful of this town called Nazareth. This provincial town had some kind of unsavory reputation. Nazareth was a rough town. Its culture was largely unrefined and uneducated. Even if you go to Nazareth today, it isn't a picturesque place to visit. It was inconceivable that the Messiah, the one who was going to come and liberate the Jews and set up His kingdom, would come from such a tacky place like Nazareth. Philip, show me one passage of Scripture that links the Messiah with Nazareth. Isn't it interesting that Philip didn't try and argue with his friend? He didn't try and change Nathanael's opinion of Nazareth. Look at what he says, verse 46, "Come and see." He would introduce Nathaniel to Christ, and Christ would do the rest. You know, that's the very essence of soul winning. Heard of a little boy that was having a good time with a pot of honey, and his father was asking him, "Was it nice?" "Oh, yes," said the little boy, "it's ever so nice." "Well, how nice is it?" said the father. "Well, it's nice. It's ever so nice." "Yes, my boy, but I want to know how nice it is." "Well, well, there you are, taste it for yourself." Now, dialogue often lays a good foundation for faith. But you cannot argue someone into the kingdom, no matter how good your arguments may be. I want you to see what Philip did with Nathaniel. Verse 46, "Come and see." Is that not the first step you take in coming to Jesus Christ? Come and see. That's conversion. You remember the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they said 5, and when they knew, they said 5 and 2 fishes. You know, whatever we give to the Lord, He just takes and multiplies. Go and see. What can I give to Jesus? Come and see. That's conversion. Go and see. That's consecration. You remember what the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That's communion. Now, I want you to see this first picture. The unrivaled person of Jesus Christ. Look at the second picture very quickly. The unlimited perfect perception of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord knew Nathaniel. Indeed, in the next chapter we're told that He, Christ, knew all men, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. The Lord Jesus this morning He's not only omnipresent, all-present. He's not only omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing, as Gareth has been reminding us of this morning. Is that not what Nathaniel discovered? Nathaniel witnessed the omniscience of Jesus Christ, and he was immediately convinced of who he was, because Nathaniel knew that only God was omniscient. And then Christ basically said to him, Nathaniel, if you think you've seen divine power in this one act of omniscience, you haven't seen anything yet. What did Christ know about Nathaniel? Look at chapter 1. He knew about Nathaniel's personal character. The Lord knew Nathaniel through and through. Christ saw Nathaniel before Nathaniel saw Christ. The hairs of his head were numbered. The Lord knew all about his background, his future, his age, his name. He was completely diagnosed. He was x-rayed by the Lord Jesus. Notice the Lord Jesus knew something about his piety. Verse number 47. Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. You say to me this morning, can someone be a Jew and not a true Jew? Well, Paul says he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. There are Jews this morning in the flesh, but they're not in the covenant because they do not believe. But Nathanael was a true Jew. He was a God-fearing Jew. He was a God-seeking. He was a Messiah-orientated Jew. The Lord knew about his piety. Look at again verse 47. The Lord knew about his sincerity. In whom is no guile? That word guile can be translated deceit, subtlety. Indeed, as I have already intimated, the verse can read like this. Behold an Israelite, indeed in whom is no Jacob. You remember what Jacob was like. He was cunning. He was subtle. He was deceptive. Even before the nature was changed and his name was changed, even after that time, Jacob was still subtle. But Nathanael was transparent. He was without hypocrisy. He was without craftiness. Here's a man without shame, without sham, without ulterior motives. I wonder, as the Lord looks at us this morning, I wonder how he would describe you and me. Transparent or treacherous? Clean or cunning, sincere or subtle. He knew all about his personal character. Look at verse 47 again. He knew all about his spiritual condition. The Lord Jesus knew who Nathanael was. He knew where Nathanael was, and he knew what Nathanael needed. You see, here's what took place. Nathanael had been reading his Bible. He had been reading the Old Testament. I mean, that's all he had. And he got to the story of Jacob's ladder. And Christ's all-seeing eye was cast upon him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. He knew exactly where Nathanael was spiritually, and Jesus Christ was able to put his finger on the spot. The unlimited perception of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you this morning that the Lord Jesus knows all about you personally. I wonder, have you ever noticed when reading the four Gospels that Christ's priority is always with people? Our occupation, our preoccupation, should I say, is always with things. We're always talking about our homes, and Gareth has talked about big boys with toys, and our homes, and our cars, and our pleasures, and our business, and our hobbies. But here is one who was intensely interested in people, in you and me. You know something this morning? He knows all about you. He knows your name. He knows your nature. He knows your needs. Maybe you've stepped into the meeting this morning and you're facing a crisis. You're burdened down with anxiety, with fear. Maybe you're in the midst of the storm this morning. I'm here to tell you that he knows. I know my Heavenly Father knows. The storms that would my way oppose. And he can drive the clouds away and turn my darkness into day. He knows about you personally. Listen, He knows about you domestically. He knows when, like Mary, you sit at His feet and hear His word. He knows when, like Martha, you're wearied in the work of God. He knows when, like Mary and Martha, you're passing through times of bereavement. He knows. He cares. He understands. He knows all about us personally. He knows all about us domestically. Listen, He knows all about us corporately. He's the Lord of the lampstand. He's the Christ who walks in the midst of the church. He's the one who takes cognizance of everything that is happening. He says to the churches of the Revelation, I know. I wonder, are you getting the picture of Christ? The unrivaled person of Jesus Christ. The unlimited perception of Jesus Christ. But here's the final picture. Notice the undisputed preeminence of Jesus Christ in Nathanael's confession and in Christ's confirmation. I say to you this morning, here is the undisputed preeminence of Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. For have a look. I want you to notice His deity. Look at Nathanael's response. Thou art the Son of God. That identification put Christ on the throne of the universe. You know why John wrote his gospel? I'll tell you why he wrote his gospel. He puts the key at the back door. He wrote his gospel. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Indeed, if you look at the Gospel of John, there's a sevenfold testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm here this morning to tell you that you cannot be saved without believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Nels Ferrer said that Jesus Christ could have been the product of a blonde German soldier and a Jewish woman. Do you see what that man's saying about Christ? He's saying that Jesus Christ was just the fruit of the union between a blonde German soldier who was about Bethlehem and a Jewish woman. Unless he changed his belief, he went to hell. For you doubt the deity of Christ and you'll go to hell. Can you see His deity? Can you see His royalty? Look at verse 49. Thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Son of God. That identification put Jesus Christ on the throne of the universe. Thou art the King of Israel. That identification put Christ on the throne of David. Jesus Christ was the King of Israel. All the messianic promises could now be fulfilled. The King had come, and soon the kingdom was coming. His deity, His royalty. Look at verse 51. Can you see His humanity? Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son. Do you see what the Savior's saying? He's taking Nathanael back to that night when Jacob had that dream. That night in which Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder sat upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and that ladder linked heaven and earth. And now Christ says, I am that ladder. I am the Son of God. That's His deity. I'm the Son of Man. That's His humanity. I'm that ladder. I link heaven and earth. I link God and man. I'm the only and sole mediator between God and man. My friends, Nathanael's vision is still vital today. He's the way. He's the water. He's the life. He's the ladder. He's the one and sole mediator between God and man. Maybe you're here this morning and you're foolishly trying to reach God your own way when a ladder has already been provided. He's the only link between God and man. I say the undisputed preeminence of Christ, for can you see His deity? Can you see His royalty? Can you see His humanity? Look at verse 51. Can you see His company? And the angels of God ascending and descending. I wonder, was it that the night shift was going up and the day shift were coming down? Ascending and descending. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about angels. Our English word is from a Greek word which means one sent, a messenger. That's what angels are. They're God's servants. They're God's messengers. Did you know this morning there are angels and they're watching over our children? Christ, speaking of the little one, says, in heaven there is... Did you know that your child has got an angel? In heaven there angels do always behold the face of my Father. And these angels are waiting for God to tell them what He wants to do with the person who's messing over our kids. There are angels who watch over our children. Listen, there are angels who watch over saints. For they shall minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. The psalmist says, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They watch over us. They watch over our children. Perhaps one day we're going to stand awed at the multiplied services that the unseen bands have rendered us. Guarding angels. Protecting us, guarding us. There are angels who watch over children. There are angels who watch over saints. Did you know this morning there are angels watching over churches? We never think of the angels, do we? When we come to worship, I'm telling you, they're watching us. And they're looking at our appearance. And they're looking at our dress. And when a Christian woman or girl comes into a gathering with her head covered, she becomes an object lesson to the angels of divine submission. What a rebuke she is to the wicked angels. For remember, there was a time when within the angelic ranks one rose up in rebellion against the headship of God. There was direct rebellion against the headship, the authority of God. And now what God is doing is this. He's showing off His redeemed people to the angels. And God is saying, I show you in another company. A company whom I have redeemed by precious blood. A company who love me, who adore me. I'm going to show you headship in action. What a wonder to the angels. As they peer into the fellowship of God's people and they see a man with his head uncovered. And a Christian lady with her head covered, accepting God's order of things. Do you see the company of the Lord Jesus? The angels are ascending and descending. Can you see His deity? Can you see His royalty? He's the King of Israel. Can you see His humanity? He's the ladder between God and man. Can you see His company? Can you see His sovereignty? Christ says, verse 51, hereafter ye shall see heaven open. What does that remind you of? Stephen's vision, the first Christian martyr looking steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Son of man, what does that remind you of? Daniel's vision. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the ancients of days, and they brought him near before him, and the was given him dominion, glory, and the kingdom. That's the sovereignty of Christ. For He's coming to judge His foes, claim His inheritance, and establish His kingdom. You know what the Bible says? Jesus must reign. There's a telling phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign. He must reign. For He's going to come to fulfill the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. He must reign. The undisputed preeminence of Jesus Christ. And that's what Nathanael acknowledged from that day forward. You know, my dear friends, that's all we know of Nathanael. That's all we need to know. For surely a man who began with such a head start finished out well ahead. The unrivaled person of Jesus Christ. Are you still in love with Him? The unlimited perception of Jesus Christ. He knows exactly where you are this morning. The undisputed preeminence of Jesus Christ. Do you know what preeminence means? Number one. Is he number one in your life? You're either giving him a place, you're either giving him prominence, or you're either giving him preeminence. Is he number one in your life? Is he king of your life? May the Lord bless his word.